If you recall, last week we really focused on the passage in Deuteronomy which said, do not add to or subtract from the Torah, because there's error in both. And you'll find almost every denomination, every religion, and every one of us in some way or other, we have some kind of a tendency, this human tendency to err. And we err by either adding to God's Word, making something part of His Word that isn't, or by taking away from His Word, ignoring some part of it that we need to focus upon. Now, what's really interesting is that when I got home last Saturday, there was a magazine there that had come during the week, but I just had put it off, and I thought, I'll read it over the weekend. And so I got home, there was Moment Magazine. In fact, I just gave it to Anya. It's a magazine, a Jewish magazine. And when I was paging through it, I think it was last Sunday, I came to an editorial by Dennis Prager. Some of you I know have heard of him. I think he even has a radio program. Now, he's not a Messianic Jew, but he's a very bright man and very concerned with Jewish affairs. So when I read this article, my jaw dropped. I'm going to read just bits of it to you. And then if you'd like a copy of it, I made, I think, about 30 or 40 copies here. So you're welcome to grab one. I just want to read a few things to you. This is how the article starts out. If you are not Orthodox and you believe in the divinity of the Torah, the chosenness of the Jews, and that marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman, please send me an email. I would like to know that there are other Jews like me. It can be pretty lonely in Jewish life if you aren't Orthodox, but you believe that core Jewish values such as man-woman marriage and God-based morality are immutable. You see, in Judaism today, there's not this balance. What you have is Reform Judaism and Conservative Judaism, which is just about the same, at one end, where the Torah is not divine, and morality is negotiable. At the other extreme, you've got Orthodoxy, where not only is the Torah divine, but all the Talmud and all the extra laws. One errs by taking away from the Torah, one errs by adding to the Torah. There is no Jewish movement at all today in the middle, unless it's found in Messianic Judaism. Because Messiah brings balance, doesn't he? And Dennis Prager, he's beginning to recognize he's a lonely person in Judaism because there's not this middle road, which doesn't see orthodoxy and all the other commandments as being equal with Torah. But at the same time, Torah is not negotiable. Morality is not something you can just pick and choose from. He says, why is it lonely? Let's begin with orthodoxy. I wish I could believe what the Orthodox believe. Orthodoxy holds what I hold sacred. For example, a God-based Torah, the sanctity of male-female marriage, and the immutability of the Torah's values. Moreover, orthodoxy can be a warm, self-embracing, comforting system that provides community, friends, and meaning. But my Jewish intellect rejects some of its non-Torah tenets. I see no Jewish reason to believe that kosher food is rendered non-kosher because the clean dish on which it is served to me once had non-kosher food on it. And he goes on and on. And he says, but just as orthodoxy won't change anything, reform will change anything. Whatever liberal secular society believes, the dominant strain of reform believes. And he moves on to conservative. Conservative rabbis may observe more religious rituals than reform rabbis, but theologically, they have become largely indistinguishable. Both hold that the Torah is man-made and therefore man-changeable. Mm. So, to return to my opening, it is lonely out there if you believe in the Torah, but don't believe that riding in a vehicle to synagogue desecrates the Shabbat. That the Torah did not intend to prohibit a husband from touching his menstruating wife, let alone passing an object to her. That a woman who dies in childbirth does so because she either failed to light Shabbat candles, which is what Orthodoxy teaches, or deserved the laws of Nidah, and so on. And speaking to Jewish groups around North America, I have become certain that a Torah-based Judaism, which honors rabbinic law, but doesn't deify it, could bring vast numbers of non-religious Jews to live in Judaism. In other words, a truly religious, God and Torah-centered, non-Orthodox Judaism is what Jewry needs most. I disagree with that. What they need most is Messiah. If this idea resonates with you, let me know. We need to know each other. We might even start a Jewish prairie fire. And so it was fascinating to me that this article came to my home the same week that I was talking about these things. Because Judaism, there is this crisis. And what the Jewish people need is Messiah. Messiah is the Word made flesh. He came to show us that straight and narrow way that does not err to the right or the left, as we were warned last week. It doesn't add or subtract from the Torah. He showed us what Torah looks like in life. He rejected so many of the extra traditions. He says that they taught for commandments the traditions of men. Traditions are good and fine, but when you make an equal Torah, that's an error. On the other hand, I think Yeshua would have some very serious things to say to most churches today because they've removed large chunks from Scripture, or at least some small chunks, and said, well, that's not for me. That's not for today. Yeshua shows us how life is to be lived. We're to imitate him. Today I want to talk about another area of balance. Last week we talked about adding to and taking away from the Torah. This week I want to talk about the difference between leading and submitting, taking the initiative and being passive. I guess I could say the balance between being a lion and being a lamb, because it required to be both. And this is a theme that runs throughout the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Let's turn to our Torah portion, and let's read just the opening passage, which begins in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. I just want to read the first four or five verses. It says, this shall be, and then the next phrase is difficult to translate. I shared a little bit during the prayer service. The word is Echav, which is the root for Yaakov, Jacob. This word literally means heel, the heel of the foot. But it has different colors and applications. And it says, this will be the reward for you. It could be, this could be the outcome for you. This should be the end result for you, or this is what I've given you to do. We can translate this a lot of different ways. Because what he's saying is, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is how you take what God has put in your head, in your rosh, and now you apply it to your heels, and you begin to walk it. And, you know, remember the first verse of the Bible, Bereshit, Baresh, or Rosh, Barosh, in the beginning, in the head, is what the first word of the Bible is. Rosh is head. And now as we come to Deuteronomy, we come to the conclusion of Torah, the people right there at the Jordan ready to cross over to the land of promise, now he says, now here's the heel. In other words, you take all that God's put in your head, and he keeps, notice this week he keeps something to remember, remember, remember. When you begin to forget, you begin to sin. Your best protection in walking the life of the Word is to remember. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So here he says, now here's the echav, here's the heel, here's where you put it into practice, because you're going to start walking. And Moses realized, I'm not going with you. I'm dying staying here. But Joshua, he'll be going with you to take you into the land. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. This shall be the echav when you hearken to these ordinances and you guard and perform them. You ready? Here's the outcome. In other words, here's the condition. If you hearken to these ordinances and you guard them and you do them, here's what God will do. The Lord your God will safeguard for you the covenant and the chesed, that would be the kindness, the loving kindness that he swore to your forefathers. He will love you. Now you say, wait a minute, God's love is unconditional. Yeah? God's love is also conditional. And this is not a contradiction. It can easily be illustrated. Those of you who are parents, when that little child first came into your lives, did you love that child? Absolutely. Was it conditional or unconditional love? Unconditional. You love that child. That child may have been born healthy or unhealthy, and made no difference. You loved him just as much. That child might have been born attractive, or it might look like your Uncle Ramon, but you still love that child. You still love that child. That child might have a very high IQ, a low IQ. You love them unconditionally. God has that kind of love for everybody. That's the kind of love that John 3:16 speaks of. Unconditional love. But you know what? As that child begins to grow and mature, he may do some things or she may do some things you're not very proud of. But as their personality develops, they may do some things that are wonderful, and you begin to love them for their accomplishments as well. You love their accomplishments. I know when Augusta and Ted hear their daughters play the piano, I know there's a new kind of a love that's birthed, a pride, a good, healthy pride in their children's accomplishments. That wasn't there when they were born. But this is something where there's an added degree of love because there's more of the child to love now than there was then. You see? When you held that newborn baby in your hands, you had no idea what its personality was going to be. But as that personality began to blossom, there was more of the child to love. And the more good deeds, and the more that person, that child, devote themselves to the Lord, the more you love them. So that's the kind of love that's referred to here. God's love for Israel is unconditional. But as they follow His Torah, as they obey Him, as they love their God, there's another kind of love that rises up. This is why Daniel could be called the greatly beloved of God. No other person in the Tanakh is referred that way. And then John, among all the apostles, referred to as the disciple who Yeshua loved. Does that mean he didn't love the others? No, he loved them all. But there's something special about John. Remember, John was the only one of the apostles who was there at the cross and didn't run off and hide. There was some special love John had for his master. And so that was reflected back to him. He was the disciple whom Yeshua loved, and he entrusted his mother Mary to this disciple. So there's an unconditional love, but there's also a conditional love. You understand? We need to see those two things. But anyway, verse 13, He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, your grain, your wine, your oil, the offspring of your cattle, and the flocks of your sheep and goats, on the land that He swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be the most blessed of all the peoples. There will be no infertile male or infertile female among you, nor among your animals. The Lord will remove from you every illness and all the bad maladies of Egypt that you knew. He will not put them upon you, but will put them upon all your foes. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy, I was looking through my notes from past years when we studied this book. And I looked at the things that we had taught on and discussed. And it amazes me that I keep thinking, oh, we should talk about that again. We should talk about that again and that. But there's so many other things to talk about. When you get to Deuteronomy, there's so many themes and interweaving chords all through this book. You can almost like just pick one, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and follow it, and you're going to be blessed so much. And this is the one that the Lord put on my heart. You notice how He talks about the forefathers. In verse 13, He talks about the land that He swore to your forefathers to give you. And as you go on down, you'll find the forefathers you mentioned over and over and over and over again. Let me give you a few examples, if you want a page through Deuteronomy. The first time forefathers or fathers is referred to is in chapter 1, verse 8. The land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then again in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 31. He refers to the covenant with the fathers. 4:37. Says, He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them. Remember that verse. That's a passage you might want to mark. He loved your fathers, so He chose their seed after them. We'll return to that in a moment. Chapter 5, verse 3, the Lord did not make this covenant, this Sinaitic covenant, with the fathers, but with us. Chapter 6, verse 3, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised. Chapter 6, verse 10, verse 18, verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13. I mean, up to our Torah portion, including our Torah portion, the word, the phrase, the fathers, is used 25 times. And it's used at least that many more times in Deuteronomy. There's something here that is recurring over and over and over again, and if we miss it, it's very easy to miss. We can grow numb to it. But when God emphasizes something, we need to pay attention to it. You know, these mentionings of the fathers is like driving down the road, and these are like telephone poles. And there's so many of them, do you even notice telephone poles until you run into them? You don't even notice them. And that's kind of the way it is here. They're so common. This mention of the fathers is so common that we don't even see it. Don't even notice it. But Paul noticed it, because if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 9, look what he says. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Actually, we could start in the first verse. We'll start in verse 4. Paul's talking about the heritage of Israel, the heritage of the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the Torah and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers. He's talking about all the advantages a person who is Jewish, raised in the traditions of Judaism, all the advantages they have in this life. And one of the ones he lists is that theirs are the fathers. They descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you move on, you can go to chapter 11. And then there's something very interesting he says there about the fathers. Romans chapter 11. And he says in verse 28, says from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jewish nation, or the Jewish leaders at least, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of what? The fathers. In other words, God loved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob so much that he loves their seed and blesses them, gives them his Torah, brings them from Egypt into the land of promise. And when they really mess up and really pick him off, he still is patient with them. He still brings them along. Why? Because he loves the Father so much. This is what is said in Deuteronomy. This is what Paul is saying here in the book of Romans. Romans 15:8. I forgot that one. Romans 15:8 as well. You can write down the passage and I'll read it to you. Romans 15:8. For I say that Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision, that means the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. What God is doing through all these passages, through Deuteronomy, all through the Tanakh, all through the book of Romans, is he's drawing our attention back to our roots, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, here's what's so interesting about this. Oh, let's look up one more passage. Look up one more. Malachi, last chapter of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, only 6 verses long, and God is talking about this great and terrible day of the Lord that's coming, but before he sends this terrible day, which is going to be terrible for those who are in sin, but wonderful and blessed for those who are following the Lord. He says before that day he'll send Elijah. Now look at, we'll start with verse 4. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what is his job? He will restore the hearts of what? The fathers to the children. Once again, there's that code word, the fathers. He's not talking just about restoring family relationships, although that could be one of the applications. But the main thrust of the verse is, he's going to take the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and restore it to these last days generation. The kind of faith that Abraham had and the trust that Isaac showed and the brokenness demonstrated in Jacob, he's going to take that kind of a heart and put it into his people in the last days before the coming of Messiah, the return of Messiah. So he's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, he's going to take what's on their hearts and put it in ours. And he's going to take our hearts and direct us back to study Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and emulate them, these ones who were so close to the Lord. If you go and look at what John the Baptist preached, because he was Elijah spiritually, if you look at what he preached and compare it to chapter 4 of Malachi, you'll find a really interesting study, a great parallel between his words and the words here in chapter 4. So that's a study you can do during the week. Okay, there's some homework for you. Now here's an interesting thing. A little Hebrew lesson now. Hebrew, like most languages, has genders. English doesn't use genders. Whether you're referring to a pew or a house or a book or a shoe, it's it. You just refer to it as it. Now, you're referring to a guy, it's he. You're referring to a woman, it's she. So we make a distinction between genders when it comes to people, but things don't have gender. They're just all it. But in most languages, things have gender as well. Things have gender as well, and usually there's some kind of an ending on the word that indicates whether it's a feminine or a masculine thing. You know how sailors always refer to their ship as she? They never refer to their ship as a he. And this is something that's come down to us from some other language. I'm sure Ken could give us a whole lecture about this. He's quite the linguist. In Hebrew, we have gender. We have masculine, we have feminine. Now, whenever you see a word in Hebrew that ends in im, im, it's plural and it's masculine. Like a cherub, if you have more than one cherub, it's cherubim, right? If you have a Y statement, it's a kok. If you have more than one Y statement, it's kokim. And you could go on and on and on. In fact, the name of our book is Devarim, isn't it? Deuteronomy in Hebrew is Devarim. Devar is word. Devarim is words, plural. So im is masculine. Now, if a word ends in O-T, it's feminine. For example, a mitzvah is a commandment. If you have more than one commandment, it's mitzvot. A letter of the alphabet, it's an oat. If you have more than one letter, it's otot. Okay? So, oat is feminine, im is masculine. Now, the Hebrew word for father is av, right? That's where we get av or abba, because this letter, it's aleph, bet, that's how it's spelled in Hebrew. This letter, bet, can be pronounced as a hard B sound or as a V sound, av. So this is the word for father. So the plural of fathers would be avim, correct? Well, guess what? It's not. The plural for fathers is avot. It's a feminine ending. Each year between Pesach and Shavuot, we read passages in our prayer service from Perkei Avot, the chapters of the fathers. Avot, why did God, when he designed the language of transcendence, the language of Hebrew, the language to which Yeshua, the Master, refers and says not one yod, not one jot, or one tadim, one tittle will pass from the Torah to law is fulfilled. He says everything is perfect about it. Why did God design his language so that when you have a father, which is masculine, but when you have a plurality of fathers, it becomes feminine? What was God thinking? Was this just a mistake? Absolutely not. There's insight for us if we'll take time to look. And this brings up the whole understanding of masculine and feminine, of gender, of sexuality. You know, I am always hesitant to talk about this subject, and probably you are as well. But you know what? It's a subject that runs through Scripture from A to Z. From Genesis to Revelation. In fact, when God created man, one of the very first things he did, I mean, Adam named the animals and God gave him some work in the garden, but one of the next creative act God did was to make man into two, into a him and a her, and then put the two back together. And he called them, you know what he called them? He called them Adam. He called them Adam. There's an interesting passage in the Zohar. And I don't hold everything in the Zohar, but it sure has some interesting insights. It says, the Blessed Holy One does not place his abode anywhere. Male and female are not found together. Blessings are found only where male and female are found. Now, it's not talking where you have to have a man and a woman or God can't do anything in your midst. It's not what it's talking about. What it's saying here is that one of the very first precepts of Scripture is that God has taken the universe and he has split it into two opposites. Everything is found in pairs of opposites that must be brought together for there to be life and fruitfulness. Let me read a quick passage to you here that puts it in words much better than I can. One rabbi writes, all that the Holy One created in this world, he created male and female. Male and female refer primarily to pairs of conceptual opposites such as heaven and earth, transcendence and immanence, revelation and concealment, mercy and justice, divine omniscience and human free will, daytime and nighttime, sun and moon, soul and body, next world, this world, etc. And to help teach us about this, God created gender, sexuality. Now here's the problem, though, we have. We live in a fallen world. And since sexuality, since gender is one of the very first things on God's mind as he introduces the book of Genesis, since it's a theme that runs throughout creation, throughout spirituality. In fact, the Messiah is referred to the bridegroom and his kohel, his church, his ecclesia, his called out ones are referred to as the bride. This is a major theme throughout Scripture. Read the last few chapters of Revelation, you see this glorious theme come to the this incredible finish, this glorious finish and fulfillment in the last few chapters of Revelation. But the problem is, since we live in a fallen world where the enemy has taken something most beautiful, most precious, most pure, and has used it to entrap people, to twist it, to contort it, to pervert it, and especially in the days that we live, where perversion and lust pretty much control the spirit of the age, it's extremely difficult, if not possible, to discuss the subject in the light of pure innocence, in the light of just pure truth, untainted by the flesh. It's almost impossible. So I have my work cut out for me, and you've got your work cut out for you as we go through this lesson. To try to look at sexuality in complete purity, in complete truth, in pure light, without any kind of lust, fleshliness, any kind of past errors coming to mind, and just look at it purely, it's almost an impossible task. But we need to try if we want to get to the heart of one of the most important things in God's Word and on God's mind. Let me read one other quick quote to you. This rabbi, who's one of the foremost rabbis of the last 100 years, is talking about the masculine feminine. He uses the Hebrew word zakar, which is masculine, and nekeva, which is feminine. He says, the Lord created male and female in the world of spirit and soul, zakar and nekeva. And the Lord created man in his own image. In the image of the Lord, he created him, male and female, he created them. In other words, you don't have a male and a female, you don't really have God's image fully and completely. And we'll come to this a little later. And the Lord created man in his own image, I read that. What is the meaning of the juxtaposition of the image of God with the creation of man in two sexes? In interpreting the phrase male and female, he created them, the sages explained that when the Holy One, blessed be he, created Adam, he created him in a dual form, male and female. In this context, they're to be taken not only in a physiological sense, but also in a spiritual one. Now here's the part I want you to listen to. Every soul consists of a spiritual androgyny, a male and a female persona. A zakar v'nekeva can be found in every individual. Zakar refers to dynamic, active man, While nukva refers to effective passive man. Man both influences and is influenced. He is both giver and receiver. Only in the biological world is man exclusively male or female. In the spiritual world, every individual carries both traits, and only through the development of both zakar and nekeva perspectives can individuals attain their full spiritual potential. Now, let me clear something up. I'm not trying to give you some pop psych stuff about getting in touch with your feminine side. Now, men, you do need to get in touch with your feminine side, but God's ordained one way to do it. It's called marriage. Women, you need to get in touch with your masculine side. God's ordained one way to do it. It's called marriage. I was reading something, Robin, my wife showed me in a book just last evening. And this Orthodox rabbi is talking about these themes. He says, here's the problem with today. Women are trying to be like men, or men are trying to be like women. And so you get a woman who wants to compete in a man's world, and she marries a guy. But what happens, since they both are on the same track, they're in competition. If he succeeds in business more than her, then she has to do something to succeed more than him, because she's taken on herself the same role as him. She's trying to get in touch with the masculine side in the wrong way. The best way is for her to remain feminine, so her role is different from the man. There's not a competition any longer. There's a cooperation. You get the picture? That's what God's designed. When you have a man who's manly, a woman who's feminine, and the two come together in marriage, devoted to the Lord, you have a picture of God's very character that cannot be completely illustrated with just one or the other. You need the two together. I didn't plan to do this, but let me just go ahead and do it right here. We all know that God's name is spelled Yod. I'm going to put little dashes between the letters. Hey. Vav, hey. And this is sometimes pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh. We don't know how it's pronounced. But Yad, hey, Vav, hey. And many times you find just the Yad, hey, Yah. Now let me show you something. Some of you have seen this before. It's a good time to be reminded. Here's the word for man. It's the word Ish. Here's the word for woman. Isha. You see what makes a man? The yod is put here. The hey is put here. See how here you have an aleph and a shin, and here you have an aleph, a shin, and a shin. If a man loses his masculinity, a woman loses her femininity, there's nothing to show the difference. And what you're left with is the aleph shin, which spells aish, fire. Just a self-consuming fire. But God took the smallest letter of the alphabet, the yud, and Yeshua said, not one yud, not one jot or tittle will pass from the Torah. And he placed that in the aleph shin, and this is what man is. And notice he hid that letter in the middle. That's why men are kind of soul conscious. They don't bear their souls easily. Us guys are just tough. We're tough. Arr, you know? And we'll talk about cars, we'll talk about guns and hunting and sports, but don't ask us how we feel about something. We keep that kind of hidden. But look where the woman's letter is. But hey, it's worn on the outside. Look how large it is. Women don't talk sports and guns. They talk about feelings. And I've told you before, when a man and woman get into discussion, he will tell you what he thinks. She will tell you what she feels. And a man needs to realize this is how a woman operates, and it's not wrong. It's very good. And a woman needs to realize this is how a man operates. We understand that. Then we're going to be okay. So a man with his wife needs to discuss feelings, and a woman with her husband needs to discuss logic and thinking. It's not that one is necessarily even superior to others. It depends on what the application is, but both are very necessary. And maybe I've shared this with you before. When I got married, one of the things that took me by surprise the most is me, the big strapping tough guy, I started getting more emotional because I started feeling things through my wife's emotions. And I don't know that Robin's gotten more logical, but I think she has. But sometimes when she talks about feelings, I say, but Robin, look at this. And she could begin to see things in a different way. We complimented one another. I became more sensitive to people. I didn't care for people. Now I really love them. A lot of that's due to what God has done in my life through marriage. Okay? And this is one of the amazing, incredible things. Now, what happens when man and woman come together and become one? The yod and the hey are reunited, and we see the image of God again. That's why it says in Genesis chapter 5, first couple of verses, he created the male and female, and he called them Adam. He didn't call them Adams, he called them one, Adam. Because together they formed the true image of man, the true image of God. You follow the logic here? Now, let's look at this and see how it applies throughout the Word of God. Now, those of you who have been at Beth Tikkun and heard me teach over the years and were awake, you notice that one of the things I do over and over and over again is I put overheads up and I have two columns where I'm comparing two things, right? Now, you may have thought, well, this is just a Grant thing that he does. This is just Grant's way of teaching. Listen, this has nothing to do with Grant. God, when he expresses truth, he does it in a menorah pattern. You remember? A menorah. Every branch that comes out to one side is connected to a balancing branch on the other. And there's one supporting stalk in the middle. That supporting stalk is always the Word of God. It's always the Word made flesh, Yeshua. But there must be balance. And there's not that balance that falls over. That's how God brings light to the world. That's how he brings spiritual light. It's always according to the motif of the menorah. That's his pattern for bringing spiritual light. Male, female, together. That's always it. So when I put up overheads with two columns, it's because this is just the way God designed the world. Let's look at some examples. This helps explain some things. Maybe this will straighten out some marriage problems here, if there are any. Man was made from the earth, right? He's made out of dirt. And he was made for the earth. Now, I wish I could lay claim to this insight, but this is from a study that Rob and a number of the ladies have done. But Adam was made from the earth for the earth. He was made out of the dirt, and what was he to do? To work in the dirt, to till the garden, to tend it, to plant and prune and all of that. But where did woman come from? She wasn't made out of dirt. She was made from the man for the man. The thing that drives man is working in the dirt. Technology, science, making something, building, you know, working with his hands. What is it that motivates a woman? Relationship. You see the difference? So men, your teacher and how to relate to people is your wife. Okay? Women, the safe way for you to interface with the world of work and finances, is through your husband. And when women want to get away from the husband and go out in the man's workplace, oh, they open themselves up to so many kinds of troubles. Now, there are times you have to. There are times you're ordained to. Don't hear me sitting up here saying, if you're working, ladies, you are in sin. I'm not saying that at all. If it's done in rebellion, then it's in sin. But if it's done under the authority and with the blessing of your husband, then God bless you. Okay? Robin, just now that our kids are grown and I'm retired, Robin started a career, and she's wonderful at it. She's doing a great job at it. She has my full blessing in it. So don't think that I'm saying that women work there and sin. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying acknowledge the expertise of the other, because your wife is better than you men in some things. Your husband is better than you ladies in others. And these are God-ordained roles. In Hebrew, there are two words for soul. And we've gone over this before. There's nefesh, which is a masculine noun. And there's neshama, which is a feminine noun. Whenever you see nephesh, it always has to do more with the body, with the physical. But whenever you see neshama, it always has to do more with the spiritual. There's a verse in Proverbs, I believe, which says that the neshama of man is the candle of the Lord. In other words, this part of the soul is where the light of God is. But this part is very flesh-oriented, and this part is very spiritual-oriented. One's feminine, one's masculine. Male, he's active, he's the giver. Female, passive, receiver. Now, this may not describe your personality, ladies, but in the biological process, the seed is passed from the active male to the receptive female. And there's a great spiritual lesson to be taught here. I've already discussed Ish and Isha, man and woman. There's the Yod in Ish, there's the He in Isha. By the way, that letter He, that is what makes a word feminine in Hebrew. When you attach that to the end of a word, that's one of the primary ways of making a word feminine. So you can recognize feminine nouns because usually they'll have the He at the end. And the sages of old say the He represents a womb. How do you like that? It's got a top, it's got walls and sides, it's open at the bottom. Whereas the Yod resembles a seed. It's very tiny. It's the smallest letter of the alphabet. We've discussed before Hebraic thought and Greek thought, Eastern thought versus Western thought. Is it not interesting that all the I don't like the word great religions, the major religions of the world all come from the East? There's the true religion of Messianic Judaism, Christianity, and then there's also Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, all these other isms. Where do they come from? The East. Yet your science and technology come from the West, Greek thought. That's because in Eastern thought, it's more of the neshama that is at work, whereas in Greek thought, it's more of the nephesh that is in operation. Now, there's been a great westernization of the East, but historically, you find these traits. The rabbis have discussed, as they look at the prophecies of Scripture, that there must be two messiahs, because they see two different kinds of prophecies. They see, on one hand, a messiah comes to rule, to reign, to judge, to make war, and to establish the kingdom physically upon the earth. Then they see other prophecies. They see a Messiah that's very meek, riding on a donkey, one who's rejected of men, one who dies, one who's hated by his brothers, one who's passive. So they say there must be two Messiahs coming. What we know is that it's the same Messiah, two different advents. The first time Yeshua came, he was the Mashiach ben Yosef. That's what the rabbis refer to this Messiah. And sure enough, Yeshua's adoptive father's name was Joseph. And he was hated by his brother, as was Joseph. He took a Gentile bride, as did Joseph. During 7 years of tribulation, he was reunited and revealed himself to his brothers, as will Messiah in days to come. But we are waiting for Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David, who will come to rule as the king upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, the Lamb and the Lion. I got to spend most of the day Thursday with Andy and Dave. We got in a discussion in the car, and we were talking about some of these things. We're talking about the kingdom. You know, some people say, well, the kingdom's already come. You know, we don't look for a millennial kingdom. It's already here. Because Yeshua says, the kingdom is among you. The kingdom is within you. Yet others say, no, the millennium, the kingdom is still to come. Because he says, I will not drink again this cup until I drink it with you, my Father's kingdom. And he prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So which is it? Is it here or is it not here? Answer is both. Spiritually, it's here now. If you embrace Messiah as your Lord, he comes to rule inside this world that walks around in this body. Because each person, each soul is like a whole world. That's how complex each one of you is. He can rule right there. He becomes king and rules on the throne of your heart. So yes, the kingdom of heaven is here and now, internally, invisibly, spiritually. And God always works from the inside out, doesn't he? There's a day coming when it will be visible. It will be international. It will be over the whole world. And everyone can see it with their own eyes. When Yeshua came the first time, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he even says in John chapter 12, verse 47, says, I didn't come to judge. But boy, when he comes back, it's to do nothing but. You follow? He came passively for the most part the first time. In other words, when he came as a lamb, he came as a baby. We could do with him whatever we want, and you still can. If you want to worship him, you can. If you want to reject him, you can. If you want to embrace him and obey him and make him your master, you can. If you want to crucify him, you can do that. He allowed whatever people want to do with him. He was totally submissive as a lamb is led to the slaughter. Not the way the next time. Next time he will come and rule and reign, and he will be forceful, and his will be done. He'll rule with what? A rod of iron. He will smash to pieces. He will impose his will. He didn't the first time. Now, there were some examples. When he went to his father's house, he was on his turf. He flipped over the money changers' tables of money changers and drove them out with the cord. He gave a little foretaste of what's to come. Because when he was on his father's turf, his father's house, he did a little reigning right then, didn't he? But that was a little sample to remind us, I'm a lamb. I may look like a lamb, but I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. You begin to see how all of this is portrayed in the gender, the male, the female. Everything in the world of truth has these two. Everything in the world of truth. All right. Now we're ready to start our study. That was to get us warmed up. You should have all gotten a handout. If you didn't, you can grab one later. It looks like this. Here are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and sometimes Joseph is added to the list. I always like to include Joseph in the list because out of Jacob's 12 sons, Joseph was the doubly blessed. Joseph was the greatest picture of Mashiach. And I want to show you one of the most amazing things in Scripture. I could charge money for this. I won't. It's free. Here's God's name, the Yah. Numeral. The ancient Hebrews did not use numerals. They used the Hebrew letters. And I've given you the way they're used over here on the left. Now, please excuse down here at the bottom. That's the word Abraham. He made a little guest appearance right there. I don't know how. He doesn't show up on my word processor screen, but when I printed this out and then made the copies, then I noticed, nope, there's Abraham. He doesn't belong there. You can wipe him out or something. And this letter Resh is just a rounded over, vertical, horizontal, connected by a rounded corner. It's easy to confuse with the Dalet, which has a sharp corner. But the Resh looks like a Dalet, except the Resh has a rounded corner. Now, the reason I put this here, so you could later on check out the work here. Now, what is the numerical value of God's name? Everybody here knows this. What is it? 26. We've talked about 26 as the most unique of numbers. We even talked about how Pascal, I believe it was, he made a discovery, this French mathematician a couple hundred years ago, that 26... it's the most unique number. There's no other number like it. You can go get that tape and listen to that. 26 is the number of features on a cube. 6 surfaces, 8 identical corners, and then 12 identical edges. You add the 6 and the 8 and the 12, you come up with 26. 26 features to the cube. The Holy of Holies is cube-shaped. The New Jerusalem is cube-shaped. And Yeshua says, you're the salt of the earth, and salt crystals are always a cube shape. God's dwelling is always, for some reason, when His Holy Spirit should kind of dwell somewhere, it always takes on the motif of a cube. All right, 26. Now let's start with Joseph. Here's the name Joseph in Hebrew. And if you use the list on the left, you'll find that the numeric value of Joseph's name is 156 exactly. That is 26 times 6. Now, as you move up to Joseph's father, Jacob, you'll find that Jacob's name comes out to exactly 182. This is exactly 26 times 7. Jacob's father was Yitzhak, Isaac. Isaac's name has the exact numerical value of 208. 8 equals 26 times 8, exactly. Is there a pattern here? Do you see that the fathers, that God designed their names in such a way that their names are made up in terms of the Almighty? And as we move backwards towards Abraham, the values increase. Now, Abraham's name, 248, which is exactly 26 times 9, plus 14. And you say, doggone, the pattern broke. Oh, no, it didn't. God is just leading us into a very important and deep truth here. Why do the Avot, why does their name end in the feminine? Let me tell you why. There are two things here. A father is masculine, but Avot is feminine. God's teaching us here balance. The fathers were the fathers of the people, and God loved them, and they were illustrations and examples for all their children because they were submissive to the one above them. They could be masculine to all of us because they were passive in the best sense of the word and submissive to the one above them. This is the balance point every one of us must learn to strike. We all tend to be too passive, or we tend to be too active. And in those things, usually where we need to be active, we just kind of throw up our hands, that's what I can do about it. And in those areas where we should be submissive and be still and be quiet and be passive, we should be a lamb, we want to go out and be a lion. We need to learn to do both of these in the right way and at the right time. Abraham knew that. When God said, get up and leave the people where your family and so on, he got up and he left. He was obedient, submissive to his Lord. But when his nephew Lot got in trouble, what did he do? He became a warrior. He became a lion, and he went down in there, and he knocked heads together and rescued Lot and his family and all his herds. But when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the five kings of the valley there, wanted to reward Abraham, no way. I'm not taking so much as a shoe latchet from you. Why? Because he was under the Almighty's support. He looked to the Almighty for everything. He didn't need it from them. Abraham knew what this was all about. He knew it, and he practiced it. He made some mistakes, but in his heart, he knew how to act and take charge and be in control. He knew how to submit. Do you know how to do both of those? Do you know how to do both? Isaac knew how. Isaac is the greatest picture of submission I know of the Old Testament. I mean, after all, when Dad takes you up on a mountain to sacrifice and Dad wears the lamb, oh, God will provide one. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And then he binds Isaac's hands. The sages say the reason he bound Isaac's hands is because Isaac requested that. Because he knew that his father was going to sacrifice him. And according to the sages, according to the legend, he asked Abraham to bind his hands in case he should flinch or try to pull away. And he didn't want to do that. Well, how did a picture of submission? And Jacob, we see action. Here the guy thought, okay, I'm supposed to get this blessing, but my older twin brother has it. How can I get it? He gives him a suit to get the birthright, and then he dresses up in Esau's garments, puts the goat hair on his hands and his neck to steal the blessing. And then he has to run to the hills. What does he do when he gets to Laban? you know, he was a conniver. He was a brilliant guy. And then when he comes, you know, all these things, but God had to break him, didn't he? He had to put his hip out of joint in that wrestling match at the River Jabbok. And Joseph, once again, we see both balances again. We see complete submission. And yet in Pharaoh's court, we see action and purpose and planning. And he saves not only Egypt, but his brothers. All through these, you see this wonderful, incredible balance. They knew where the exact bullseye was. Do you know where it's at? Are you trying to achieve that bullseye? Are you breaking old patterns of passivity when God says it's time to act? Are you breaking those old patterns of just running roughshod like a bull in a china shop when God says, shut up, be still, I'll take care of this? It takes maturity and sensitivity, and it takes a lot of brokenness, takes a lot of spankings, and even then, sometimes you don't want to learn. But I assure you of this. There's some pain you'll go through in life that you derive from the pain of others. When someone you truly love is going through pain, you feel pain yourself. All the rest of the pain you experience is God trying to bring you to this place to learn the difference when you should submit and when you should take charge. When you should practice the feminine, when you should practice the masculine. You follow? Now, let's get back to this 14 that's hanging out here. You ask an Orthodox Jew, a knowledgeable Jew, what's the significance of 14? Right away they'll say, David. There's David's name. David. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet is 4. There's a 4, there's a 4. And the Vav, which is 6, is right in the middle. 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. In fact, turn to Matthew, first chapter of Matthew for a moment. Maybe you've read through the genealogy of Yeshua found there in the first chapter of Matthew and wondered what's going on here in verse 17. Because after it gives the genealogy from Abraham, starting with Abraham, and going down through Yeshua's adoptive father, Joseph, look how it sums it up in verse 17, Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from who to who? Abraham to David are what? 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Mashiach, 14 generations. 14. Why 14? In the book of Matthew, the writer is trying to emphasize that Yeshua is the Messiah ben David. He's the son of David. He is the king. And so he takes his very family tree and shows that every 14 generations, 14, which equals David, every 14 generations, something happens. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to when Israel went to Babylon, 14. From Babylon to Messiah's birth, 14. In other words, Messiah's life is in terms of David. Okay, that's what Matthew's emphasis is, that Yeshua is the king. But there's an interesting insight to Hebrew. Once again, God's language of transcendence is absolutely incredible. This word David can also be pronounced Dod, D-O-D. You don't change the spelling at all, you just change the pronunciation. In printed Bibles, or printed Hebrew, they'll sometimes put a dot, which is an extra marking to show you it's pronounced Dod. Dod means uncle. Kind of interesting with the father of the fathers. There's this added 14. But it also means beloved. It also means beloved. And here's the main thing I think the Lord would impress upon us with this added 14 here. And that's this. This week, do a study of David's life. Read through 1 Samuel. Study his life, and I want you to notice something. The events in David's life parallel the main events in every single one of the fathers. Let me give you a little example. Jacob, the blessing and the birthright that belonged to his older brother, was in a kind of a conniving way taken to Jacob, and so he had to flee his brother's wrath. David, the anointing that was on King Saul was taken from Saul, and David is anointed as king, and what did he have to do? He had to flee to the wilderness to flee Saul's wrath. So we see persecution because of a transferred blessing. So we see that David's life parallels Jacob's. Joseph, what a great ruler, what a great steward of the people, the shepherd of the people in Egypt, protector of his brethren. David, what a great king he was. What a shepherd of his people. Oh, and Abraham, we see the warrior. You know, I don't see any fighting really going on with these other four. Abraham is the only one here I see in warfare. David, a great warrior. And we can go on and on and on and on and on. Oh, how about Isaac? Remember Isaac's weakness when he was old? He had two sons, Jacob and Esau, also known as Harry. That's what Esau means. So we have Jake and Harry. And it says Isaac loved Harry. He loved Esau. But his wife loved Jacob. Isaac had a preference for the wrong son. David had the same flaw. He loved Absalom, didn't he? But Absalom, he was a nasty piece of work. I mean, you see the flaws, you see the strengths, you see all of these four, all the fathers summed up in David, a man after God's own heart. All warts and all, we see David exemplifying everything in the fathers. That's why I believe God has added the 14 here. But David had a definite handle on one thing. He knew when to be active, and he knew when to be submissive. Think for a moment. Saul is doing everything he can to destroy David. And David goes into his camp and actually cuts off a piece of Saul's garment. He could have killed him right then, but he didn't. And when his men had opportunity to kill Saul, don't do it. He knew how to be a lamb. He knew how to be still and await for God's time. And yet it was time to act. He knew how to do it. Sometimes David did things and thought, boy, that seems strange. But it was what God wanted. David knew more than me. He knew when to act, and he knew when to be still. Of course, we won't talk about the Bathsheba thing, though. He made some errors, didn't he? But this is what we need to learn. This is a balanced point. I know I've taken a real roundabout way to kind of get to this, but I hope there's something here that's kind of stuck, and it struck a chord in your heart, that maybe there's an area in your life you need to work on. And in closing, let's do this. Let's read the words we read right at the very beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Maybe you didn't catch this before. Maybe you didn't catch this before, but I want you to notice all the references to gender here. This shall be the reward when you hearken to these ordinances and you guard and perform them. The Lord your God will safeguard you, for you, the covenant, the kindness that he swore to the fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of what? Your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your wine, your oil, the offspring of your cattle and the flocks of your sheep and goats. You see the reproduction going on here? On the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. Verse 14, you'll be the most blessed of all the people. There will be no what? Infertile male or infertile female among you, nor among your animals. The Lord will remove from you every illness and all the bad maladies of Egypt that you knew. What is the sign of God's blessing? Fruitfulness. What was his very first commandment? Record in the word, be fruitful and multiply. Now, we understand all about that physically. We all took health class, all right? We're all grown-ups here. We understand the physical. So let's apply these truths spiritually. Are you obeying the very first commandment of Scripture spiritually? Are you being fruitful and multiplying? I can tell you one thing. If you haven't learned how to bring the passive and the active into balance in your life, to be obedient and submissive when that needs to be done. You know how to be a lamb. If you don't know yet how to be a lion, you're not going to be fruitful in your spiritual life as you should. Let God bring the balance here, because Adam is when the male and female come together. The passive and the active come together. The giver and the recipient come together. Then there's life and there's fruitfulness. And I'm most interested in this spiritually. There are some couples here who can't have children physically. You know what God wants to do in your life? Make you even more abundant spiritually. Whatever the lack is, He'll more than make up for it in another area. Are you being productive spiritually? That's what matters. That's for eternity. That's forever. And that's for all of us. This is a complex and difficult lesson to give. Right? It's a really difficult one, I know, to receive, because it's complex. And it's kind of outside the norm of the teachings we do here and teachings you would hear other places. But you know what? I challenge you, as you go through the Scriptures, to begin to see all the places where this truth that I've tried to present today, to try to see this truth everywhere it exists in the Scriptures. Because it is everywhere, folks. The Scriptures start with it, and they end with it. It's all the way through. And if you watch for this theme, you'll see it. And the more you see it, the more you begin to apply it in your own life. There's so much confusion. We have so much working against this. There's so much confusion in these last days, in this dark world, this evil world we live, when sexuality seems to be the only thing anybody ever talks about. Radio, TV, movies, books, news, politics. You ever imagine that there'd be a time in politics when sexuality, sex, is such a common theme? With whoever, it's just unbelievable. But the challenge is to cut through all the fog, all the distractions, and look at the very heart and truth of what the enemy would try to make cloudy and foggy to us. What I'm going to do is I'm going to close in prayer. It will take just a couple minutes. You've been so patient and attentive that I'm going to give you a chance to share some questions and comments, and then we can all eat a well-deserved meal, okay? Father, we thank You for this time together. And I pray You'll take the halting words and take the disjointed insights, and Lord, in each of our hearts and minds, You'll bring them together to make a picture of truth so that, Lord, we can be more like You. You've made us in Your image. But, Father, that image has been marred because of disobedience, because of sin, because of our culture. Lord, restore Your image within us fully and completely so we can be bright lights, so we will not be like lights that are hid under a bushel, under a bed. The Father will be like cities on a hill. And then, Lord, I pray that the people around us will see our mitzvot, our good works, and they give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Lord, help us to be like the avot of old, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Help us to be like David, to know how to be a lion, and to know how to be a lamb, and know when to be each. Thank You for the example of our Master, our Messiah, our Rabbi Yeshua, our Savior, the Son of God, our best friend. Lord, help us to look at His life as it's shown to us in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, so we can see Him as He is. So, Lord, in the meantime, make us the people we need to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.